Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. This morning we are going to look at two verses, verse 16 and verse 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. We will look at verse 16 and 17 this morning. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read together God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 16 and reading to verse 17. Listen and hear God's word. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray again now. Our Father, now as we come to this time in our worship of you, we have a high privilege to have your word written in a language that we can understand. We ask for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to be moldable and soft and teachable, minds that are renewed and affixed to the glorious promises and the revelation of yourself that you've given us. I ask that you would do that which I cannot do. Attend the preaching of your word with power by your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to these two verses this morning, we're going to, for a moment, step back and remember the context. That's going to help us keep a few truths in mind, and it's also going to explain why I'm not going to try to deal with every phrase or every word in these two verses. If you'll remember, Jesus is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have left the upper room. We saw the upper room in chapter 13 and chapter 14. And as they moved from there, they left the upper room, and now they are on the way to the garden. Judas is on his way to betray Jesus. In just a few hours, Jesus will be arrested. He is going to be tried in a kangaroo court. He is going to be flogged. He's going to be crucified. He is going to be buried. All of this is just a few hours away. And as we think about these two verses this morning, I want us to again look at chapter 15, verse 12. Notice he says here, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Look with me down at verse 17. "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." So you see in these two verses, they make bookends of sorts for this small section of this chapter. We have not left this idea of the preeminence of love and the command of Jesus that we are to be loving one another. It is the most immediate idea in this small section of verses. If you remember, as we began this chapter, we began the chapter with the last I am statement, where Jesus said, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser," and immediately he went into this idea of branches bearing fruit. And we saw the idea of fruit mentioned several times. Then as we come back to this verse 16, we see this idea reemerge of going and bearing fruit. And so we've not forgotten that. We also see here the idea of abiding in Christ and bearing fruit linked with the idea of honoring the Father and answering our prayers. Now look back at verse 7 of this chapter. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And then we see toward the end of verse 16, he says, "So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." the idea of bearing fruit and abiding in the Word of Christ, asking the Father in the name of Jesus and knowing that He is going to answer those prayers. These are linked together in this chapter. Now, I bring all of that out to keep before us. If you and I begin to look at verses, just one verse here or two verses here, and we don't try to tie it into a context, that's where sometimes large misunderstandings come into our study and understanding of the truth. And so I just use these few minutes just to remind us that we can't just try to take these verses out and divorce them from what we've been looking at. So this morning as we look, and we're going to focus in mainly in just a portion of verse 16, I want us to see some glorious reminders that Jesus is trying to drive home to these disciples. Remember, they're on the way to the garden where He's going to pray, and in that garden He's going to be arrested. This is just a short time away. He has just a short time with His disciples left, and so He is trying to drive home truths to them. When you know your time is short, if you're wise, you're not going to worry about talking about what you saw the actors and actresses wearing to the latest music awards and, you know, the film awards. And did you see what they were wearing on the red carpet that night? Such frivolous things are gone. You are now trying to deal with the most important matters that are pressing on your mind and your heart. And so that is what Jesus is doing. He is equipping. He's trying to remind these disciples of His of some very important truths. And as you and I go through this, I want us to be encouraged through these things. I want us to understand them, interact them, and be encouraged by them. But I also want to remind you and inform you possibly that some of these things He's going to say bear against our natural fallen mindset. Each of us is born in this world. We are dead in sin. Our minds are hostile to God, the things of God. No one naturally seeks God and His own power. And when you and I begin to be exposed to the truth, our natural, fallen, self-centered pride sometimes finds friction. Or we hear things now or that are new to us, and because it hasn't always been something we've always been taught, our initial reaction is, I don't know if I like that. I've never heard that before. I was the same way. The question we have to ask ourselves, is this consistent with God's revelation? That's what we need to know. Because we need to understand, if we're not exposed to truth and we don't learn to think biblically, then what we need is to be renewed in our thinking. We need to be exposed to truth. And so some of these things may really grate against us this morning. It's not my intention to try to argue from a doctrinal standpoint specifically, but as we go through this, we can't divorce the doctrine from what Jesus says. So three things we need to see and be reminded of this morning. First, let's notice the sovereign choice of Christ. Jesus speaks to them and He mentions a sovereign choice that has been made. Look at verse 16. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus clearly tells His disciples that His choice of them, His calling of them, was not dependent upon them. It had nothing to do with who they were inherently. This is about the sovereign prerogative and right of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings to do what He chooses to do. I read this morning from Matthew, and I don't know if you paid attention, but toward the end of that, as the parable is told, the landowner calls all of these servants in and he begins to give them what he chose to give them. He starts with the one that had been working 1 hour, gave them the same wages as the ones that had worked all day. Now, they grumbled at that. They said, that's not what? Fair. That's just not fair. He should give us more. And the landowner says, wait a minute. I'm giving you exactly what I told you. If this is my land and I hired you, don't I have the right to do with my own what I choose? What's the answer? Of course. If you're the owner, now tell me again, what is in this creation that God doesn't own? Does God not have the sovereign right as the King of the universe to do as He sees fit? And we know that He's holy, He's just, He's righteous, He's good. He can't do anything inconsistent with His nature. Our problem is, and I've said it many times, is we take the idea of fairness as it relates to the American dream and the American culture, and we want to read it back into the Bible. Beloved, that's just not biblical. Jesus says here to His disciples, you need to understand one thing. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Now in that context, typically the disciple chose the teacher. For instance, to put it in modern terms, if I'm a student, I choose to go to a university to sit under a professor or a president. I want to go to a specific place in order to learn from a teacher. And that's the way it worked here. But Jesus says that's not the way it works in my economy. You didn't come to me, I came to you. I chose you. And remember, these are men from all walks of life. They're Levi, or Matthew's a tax collector. They were viewed as traitors. You've got Andrew and Simon and John were fishermen. You've got one who is a zealot who absolutely would be diametrically opposed to Matthew the tax collector. In other words, these are people from all walks of life. When you looked at them, you would have thought these people do not belong together. They are nothing alike with one another. And the point being stressed is, you didn't get together with those that you feel most comfortable with and you like the best. I'm the one that chose you. I'm the one that has the sovereign right to call and choose those who will be my followers and my disciples. And the point is if Jesus hadn't sovereignly chosen them and effectually called them, they would be lost. And He commands them as His disciples, you are to love one another. Because I'm the one that's given you the command. Now I want you to think about it. He called a tax collector who was viewed as a traitor because he served Rome and he fleeced oftentimes his fellow countrymen to collect taxes and to pay to Rome, and they said, you must collect this percentage, and whatever you get over that, you keep. So many of the times, they were dishonest. And then you've got a zealot who was a countryman, and his goal was to see Rome overthrown. You see, these two are in the same band of 12 following Jesus. And Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you. It goes against everything that natural man thinks. And so the point is that Jesus is reminding them He is sovereign. He alone has divine right and divine prerogative. He chose them. They did not choose Him. Beloved, I understand that in our natural fallenness, our arrogance and our pride, and I say our, meaning every single solitary person in life, is born, turned in on himself or herself. We think we're right. We think we're smarter than anyone else. We want to have our say. We want things done to suit our tastes. We all have that struggle. And if you don't think you do, ask your spouse or a close family member and they'll validate it for you. We all struggle with wanting things our own way. And when we hear, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." As a matter of fact, you didn't have the ability to choose me. If we go back to John 6, Jesus said that clearly. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We don't even have the ability to come to Christ in our own natural strength. And the sad thing is that we've grown up in a culture that stresses our ability, and now we import that into Scripture, and it absolutely bothers many Christians. I was taught from a child, you have the ability. You have the power. Just do it. And it wasn't until I began to study Scripture and read Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture that I saw more clearly. And then when it dawned on me, this is everywhere in the Bible. How did I miss it? Grace became something much more precious to me. Because I came to understand, had God not done a sovereign work in me, I would have never been saved. Salvation, Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. It is not of me. I love, we sang last week as we closed, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You know that first verse? I don't know if any of you paid attention to the second verse. But the second verse says, "Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." You understand what that's saying? Had God in His grace not taught me, I would have never feared Him and come to Him for salvation. It's God's grace that dawned on me to show me I needed salvation. Otherwise, I would have never thought I needed it. And then when I realized I needed it and I fled to the cross, grace picked me up and brought me into itself. The bosom of Christ. It's all of grace. And as long as you and I think, well, I have a say in this, I have a choice in this, it's up to me, it's up to my choice, you don't really understand your condition outside of the grace of God. Because in chapter 1 of this very gospel, it says, "Who are not born of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man." It's not your will. If we're left to ourselves, we're never going to come to Christ. And the fact that anyone comes to Christ is a work of grace. And when you and I begin to understand that, and it really dawns on us, beloved, you talk about singing "Amazing Grace" with more power and affection and gusto than you've ever done before. It grips you. It grips you. But as long as you and I think there's something about salvation, something, it might only be 0.0001%, but there's something in there that's mine. To that degree, pride's still in your life and my life when it comes to salvation. True biblical understanding of grace humbles us. It humbles us. It's the cross of Christ and only the cross of Christ. So He wants these disciples to understand this. Secondly, He wants them to understand the designed appointment of Christ. Not only the sovereign grace or the sovereign choice, but we see the designed appointment. Again, look at verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." There is the appointment or the choice. It was a specific goal or reason that Jesus chose and appointed them. It was to go and to bear fruit. Fruit is the evidence and the result of His election, His calling, and His appointment. The term "appointed" has a variety of meanings. But in this context, it's most properly understood as to set forth or to establish or to ordain. So Jesus says, "I chose you and I set you forth," or "I established you," or "I ordained you. I set you apart." And this was a setting forth or an ordination to go and to bear fruit. Fruit is an effect. It is something that comes from something. It's not the cause, it's the effect. It's not the cause, it's the effect. It can mean a work, an act, or a deed. They've been ordained to follow Christ, to do what we sang about a minute ago, to trust Christ, to obey Christ, to abide in Christ, to love one another. And as they love one another and obey the Word of God and abide in His Word, they bear fruit and so prove to be His disciples. And it's only in the power of the Spirit. He did not say, I chose you and appointed you to go build a commune with high walls and keep everybody else out and keep yourselves in. And hide your light under a bushel. Remember, as we were kids, I used to go to Green Acres Baptist Church, and we had a bus ministry back in the 70s. I rode it every Saturday and every Sunday. Saturday to go visit everybody and Sunday to go pick them up. And we used to always pass the time as little kids singing on the bus. And we used to sing, this little light of mine, what am I going to do? I'm going to let it shine. And then we'd sing, hide it under a bushel. So see, you all remember that if you sang that. And so we understand that Jesus chose us and appointed us to go and bear fruit, visible fruit in our lives, so that people will see there's a mark about us. They'll see our good works and glorify us, Jesus said. Or who did He say that they would glorify? Our Father in heaven. It's all about the glory of God, beloved. It's not about our glory. It's not about our ingenuity. It's not about our programs. It's not about anything within us except the fact that they are sinners that have been redeemed by the grace of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God, living in the power of God for the glory of God. And that's the point He's trying to drive home to them. He appointed them, He ordained them, He set them apart. He commanded them. They were chosen. Beloved, this needs to be drilled in us. Our greatest struggle, and I say us, our greatest struggle is only to reach out and hang out with those that we like the most, that are most like us. We all gravitate toward those. Those that are different from us, it's hard sometimes. But tell me where it promises the Christian life is easy. Jesus said, unless you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will not bear fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. We must abide in Him, and that means we are obeying His commands to love one another as He has loved us. He's chosen us, He's called us, He's justified us to show forth the glory of God. We obey Him not because we're trying to earn favor with Him, or to make Him love us more. We do this because He is our Father. And we want to honor Him. We want to obey Him. We desire with greatest fervency to be used by Him. And this means we want to show forth His glory in our total lives. You know what our greatest detriment is in American Christianity? Comfortable convenience. Comfortable convenience. We go to church when it suits us, when we don't have anything else going on. When it doesn't conflict with our plans, when nothing else is happening, we can pop in and pop out. As long as we make an occasional appearance, everything is good. And as long as we live in that sort of culture, with that sort of mindset, we're going to be nominal Christians that are marginal and never used by God for His glory in ways where if it depended on life and death. That's why the church in America is in such decline and dying. And the church in China is thriving because those people know that every time they go together, they could die. It could be their last time. They could be sold out and imprisoned. or the people in the Middle Eastern countries that could be hunted down by ISIS and beheaded. When you make Christ your greatest love, that you're willing to put everything up in this life and count everything else as loss, then we quit playing church. But as long as it's a convenience and I can make it when I want, you know, I have too much other things going on. And we're just going to be part-time Christians. Not really bearing fruit for Christ. That's bearing fruit for affluence. And to show that I've made it and I live a comfortable life. And God, after all, God wants me to be comfortable and happy, isn't it? Isn't that the main thing? No, God wants us to bear fruit. Thirdly, we see the encouraging promise of Christ. The encouraging promise. Again, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and here it is, that your fruit should abide, or that your fruit should remain. And Jesus tells these followers that the fruit produced in them by the power of the Spirit and manifested in their actions and deeds would last. It would abide. It would remain. This is an encouraging promise. He says, if you abide in me and the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign third person of the Godhead or the Trinity that indwells you and produces fruit in you, what He produces will remain. It will abide. Nothing in this world can change that. But what you try to produce by your willpower and your resolutions and your efforts and your devotions and everything else that you try to do by gritting your teeth, and I'm going to do it this time, it's going to fall by the wayside. That's why if you're going to join a gym, just give it about 2 or 3 more weeks. Right now, there are enough people that are trying to do it by resolution. You give it 2 or 3 more weeks, and all those memberships that were bought, they're going to be MIA, missing in action. Because we try to do things in our own strength and our own power. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and the fruit that is produced in you by me is going to abide, it's going to remain. He is telling them that God's designs are guaranteed by God's promises and God's power. Let me say that again. God's designs are guaranteed by God's promises and God's power. That means they're not to trust in their skills, their ingenuity, their designs, their plans. Doesn't mean we discount the use of godly wisdom. It means that we do things God's way, not our own way. As I thought about this, I thought about a verse that Wanda and Carrie and Pooh and others of you used, not this past homecoming, but the homecoming before, I think it was, if my memory serves me correctly, from Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor do what? They build in vain. Unless the watchman keeps watch in the power of God, the watchman keeps watch in vain. Now notice what he says in that psalm. It's not that the laborer and the watchman are lazy and doing nothing. The builder's building, he's laboring, he's working, he's just doing it according to his own thoughts and his own mind and his own wisdom and his own plans. God is the one that must build a house. And if God's designs are not followed as He has laid them out, then what are we doing? Are we laboring in God's ways or man's ways? Man's ways. And what does God promise about man's ways that are opposed to His ways? that it's not going to last. It's not going to last. And for me, this is what it does. It encourages the fire out of me. I'll tell you why. Because when I come in here on Sunday and Wednesday, this is my greatest goal. To preach the Word in God's power and make it as clear and abundantly plain as I can and trust God's Spirit to drive it home to you. That's my goal. That's why I read certain passages every Sunday morning. I don't want to try to impress anybody. I don't want to use man's wisdom or lofty words. I take that from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 in the beginning of chapter 2. He said, when I came to you, I didn't try to come in lofty wisdom or speech. I came to you not wanting to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I brought with me one message, and that was the cross. And that's why Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. You be ready at all times and all seasons. Do it with patience and instruction, because there's going to come a time when people aren't going to want the simple preaching. They're going to heap up teachers and programs and everything else to itch, to scratch an itch. And beloved, we've got, and I see it, and I've shared some of it with you, I share it and share it and share it. There's evidence out there where churches are trying everything they can to build crowds. And you can build a crowd. We could build a crowd. The problem is it wouldn't be doing it in God's way. And my goal is not to build a crowd in any other way, but to do it according to God's design. Because if we do it in a way that isn't in accord with God's design, we're laboring in vain. We're trying to build in a way that is not God-honoring, and God has laid out the way that He wants it done. You say, that's awful simplistic. Exactly, that's what God intended. And too many people are going to too many great lengths to try to build too many things according to man's wisdom. And if you talk to people, and I do it as a pastor, I've done it as a church member, and it never fails. Well, we go over here because of all their programs. They've got this program and that program and that program. And I'm not opposed to trying to structure something orderly and efficiently and effectively. I'm not saying that I'm opposed to programs as opposed to chaos. But what I'm saying is if you do everything about a program that's been packaged and promoted, then that becomes an idol that you're trusting in. And I've seen it in enough churches. The latest program comes out that promises results, man, we're jumping on that. Because we do that program, then we've been promised that we're going to have X number of effects result. And so we've got to be careful that we just don't do everything because of a program. A program is just a structured, ordered way of doing certain things. But where programs depart from the truth of God's Word, I don't give a rip about programs. It's got to be what God has revealed from His Word. And He says, if you do it in the way that I've promised, then you will have fruit that's going to remain. It's going to abide. It's going to have staying power. And so what it should do for us in ministry and in worship and in evangelism and everything else is just simply be who God's called us to be and do what He's called us to do in His power. That's what He's called us to do. Be the people I redeemed you to be. Love one another. Walk in my ways. Honor me. Study my word. Show yourself approved as a workman. Repent of sin. Die to self. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. And so we've got to be careful what we are focusing on in life. if you and I only focus on the visible results that are concocted by human wisdom, then visible results are going to spur us on. It's not going to be the promises of God. As I close, I can think of no better passage to call to your attention. Just if you don't remember it, I would encourage you to go back sometime. But if you ever are at a funeral that I speak at, typically I'm either going to read a passage or I'm going to refer to it in nearly every sermon. And it's 1 Corinthians 15. You know, if you're familiar with that chapter, it is the great promise of a future bodily redemption. And toward the end of that chapter, after all the promises have been laid out, Paul tells that church about the victory given us in Christ. And then he says this, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That our efforts are not in vain. Knowing, trusting, believing that in spite of what your eyes see, your efforts are not in vain. Because God has given us great, precious promises. And here is what Jesus is telling them just a little while before He is going to be arrested. They are going to flee in fear. He is going to be crucified and laid in a tomb. And this one is saying, I'm giving you commands to abide in me and my word and do these things. And I promise you, you're going to bear fruit that the world can never take away. But it all begins with believing the gospel of Christ. If you try to bear fruit before you know and believe the gospel, you're trying to be saved by what you do rather than what Jesus already did. And so as we close, I'm going to ask you to simply examine yourself as the Bible tells us to do that and see in whom or in what are you trusting to be reconciled to a holy God. Is it your work and your efforts, or is it the work and the person of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the day You've given us to meet together. We're thankful for the time we've been able to turn again to the Gospel of John and hear the Lord Jesus' words. We're thankful that You sent Him, that He revealed Your plans, Holy Father. Lord Jesus, we praise You, we exalt You. You are our only hope of salvation and reconciliation with the Father. We thank You for the work that You accomplished on our behalf. And we thank You that You have sent the Spirit to us, to abide in us, to illumine us, to transform us. And we ask now, Spirit, that You would do the work that only You can do in the hearts of these people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.